for the preaching of God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me, if you are able, John chapter 8. Last week, as we began our study of this passage, we considered what Jesus meant when He said here in verse 12, "I am the light of the world." And did what I rarely do, I took a whole sermon just to preach that one verse. And to recall all of the Old Testament imagery that Jesus is appealing to there and claiming to be the light of the world. Well, today we're going to pick up right here where we left off and just kind of continue making our way through this gospel as we consider today verses 12 through 20. So John 8, beginning in verse 12, let's now hear God speak to us in the reading of His Word. "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered, 'Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me.' They said to him, 'Therefore, where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These things he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." Brethren, this is God's Word. Let's now once again bow and briefly ask for His blessing upon the preaching. Our Lord and our God, we pray that during this time that you would enlighten our eyes to your glory, seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give your spirit of understanding, your spirit of wisdom and truth would dwell among us. And we ask this so we might see and have faith and be transformed by your truth and the knowledge of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we noted that the seven I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John are some of the most beloved words in all of Scripture. And these seven I am statements are one of the primary reasons why this gospel is so loved by so many. When we hear Jesus say things like, "I am the bread of life," or "I am the good shepherd," "I am the vine and you are the branches," it just has a way of touching our hearts. It has a way of drawing us into the beauty and wonder of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. And of course, as we considered last week, the same also ought to be true when we come to this second I am statement in John. "I am the light of the world," Jesus says. How often in your life have you been overwhelmed by confusion? Have you struggled with doubt? Have you struggled with a sense of direction or uncertainty in this life? How often have you been overwhelmed by the chaos of this life, the difficulty? How often have you struggled with finding a purpose in life, wondering if there is there a point to all of this? Wondering whether there's a reason why you are suffering? Wondering whether there really was a God out there, and if He really cares? How often have you approached Scripture perplexed, just feeling uncertain about its claims and wondering where in the world you fit into all of this? Well, Jesus saying, I am the light of the world, is meant to calm these very fears in us. Fears that we all experience from time to time. Jesus coming to earth for us and for our salvation is God's glorious assurance that God is near, that He cares, that your life matters, that your suffering is not pointless, and that God sent Jesus to lead you into that which is truly life. And this is what we considered last week. We saw all of this and we considered why it was that Jesus chose this specific metaphor here in this specific passage. Why did He say that here? And why did He say that to these people at the Feast of Booths? What do we see? What did we see? We saw that Jesus spoke these things because He was recalling creation. And how God spoke in creation and brought light that pierced the chaotic darkness. And we saw that Jesus spoke these things as a way of exposing the darkness of sin so that we might see Him, see our need, and come to Him and find life. And we saw how Jesus spoke this light metaphor because He's continuing to parallel the Exodus account. And how the pillar of fire led Israel through the deadly and barren wilderness, Christ has now come to lead us through the valley of the shadow of death in this life. And furthermore, we saw how Jesus, appealing to the light metaphor, was also appealing to the law of God. Wherein is found the wisdom of God, that light which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Jesus saying, I am the ultimate guide in life. I am that lamp unto your feet and the light unto your path. It's not found in the law and in your own ability to live up to it. Finally, we considered how Jesus as the light also points us to the future. And how at the very end of all things, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no need for the sun, for God Himself will be our light in the person of Christ, which is another claim to deity that Jesus is making here. So brethren, I bring all of this back up in hopes that you see that Jesus is pulling all of these three themes together, right? He's pulling all of this together, all of the various motifs in the Old Testament, all the various threads and themes of light, and He is standing up before the people and proclaiming Himself as the end and purpose of them all. Truly, this passage reveals to us the same which the Apostle Paul says later in Colossians 1, that by Jesus Christ all things were created, that all things were created through Him and for Him, that in everything He might be preeminent. Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of the entire Old Testament. He is the sum and substance of all of the revelation of God to mankind. He is the heir of all things, and all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in Him. And all we need to do to prove this is look at all the various themes of light that permeate the Old Testament and see here that they all culminate and find their conclusion and consummation and fulfillment and explanation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful reality. And when you see this, it changes the entire way you look at Scripture, particularly in how you look at the Old Testament, not just a collection of inspirational stories, but narratives that reveal progressively who Christ is and what He would one day come and do for His people. Brethren, I remind you of all this so that we don't just skip over the statement. So we don't just come to this statement, Jesus is the light of the world. Oh, well, that's a nice inspirational metaphor. What does He say next? Let us not do this, but let us see the beauty. Let us see the comfort. Let us see the hope that is found in these words so that we don't overlook them, so we don't take them for granted. In a world full of confusion and darkness, He proclaims Himself as the light. He promises to be that light. And He promises that when we come to Him in faith and follow the light, there we will find life, as He is the key that unlocks all of the promises of God. But another reason I emphasize what we looked at last week and just emphasize how beautiful and comforting these words are is because they really set the stage for what happens next, which is the focus of our passage today. And that is, the beauty and wonder of this light metaphor really serves to illustrate just how blind and evil the religious leaders were who heard these words. Here then are words that ought to be comforting. They're comforting to us. They give us confidence. They give us hope, right? They're loaded with Old Testament imagery and they inspire us and they fill us with a sense of assurance that God's will has been revealed and that we can trust our very lives and souls to Jesus Christ. But what effect did these words have on the keepers of the law? Opposition and doubt, resistance, hostility, anger. Here, the Jews of the day did not recognize the Old Testament allusions that Jesus was appealing to. It didn't trigger things that they had learned or studied. In many respects, Jesus is telling blind people to notice the brightness of the sun. And their response only serves to demonstrate just how dark their blindness truly was. Notice what they say here in verse 13 in response to this I am the light statement. The Pharisees said to Him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." You see, rather than listening to this miracle worker, rather than listening to this man who knew the Scriptures better than they did, who even Nicodemus said, "Everyone knows that you're from God, because no one could do the things that you do unless God was with him." Rather than listening to him or searching out his words, what they do here is turn and try to expose him as a fraud. They try to use his words against him. You see, back in chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus said there, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." And so they remember this. And so they twist his words here to try to trap him. "You already said this, Jesus. Well, now you're just bearing witness about yourself. Therefore, we can flatly say your testimony is not true." Of course, Jesus never meant to say that if he spoke without a witness, he was a liar. He was only emphasizing how he was one with the Father. And that he was speaking nothing more than what the Father gave him to say and proclaim. And so they misunderstand his words. They attempt to trap him, and thus they reveal their hostility and hatred of him. But what this does is it sets the stage for what follows here in verses 14 through 20. Jesus now turns, in a sense, to explain and defend himself. This is the amazing part about it. You know, even among those who were trying to trap him, even among those who hated him, even among those who opposed him at every turn, Jesus still calmly and graciously responds to their words. Just thinking about this, perhaps you can identify. Have you ever had somebody try to trap you in your words? Constantly out to get you? It's happened to me before. I was thinking about this, and before ministry, when I was out at a full-time job in the business world, I had a colleague who I just never got along with, and over the years, this colleague turned against me. This person opposed me at every turn. Constantly going to my superiors, trying to incriminate me, constantly trying to get me demoted or put on another project or fired, constantly forwarding emails and twisting words that I had said. And let me tell you, it ate me up, specifically when it concerns your livelihood. I still remember how dark that period of life was for me. I couldn't sleep at night. I was walking on eggshells all the time, worried almost to the point of burnout that this person would be successful in turning against me. Of course, I dealt with a lot of bitterness and anger as well, resentment towards them. You see, this kind of opposition can destroy a man. So perhaps you can imagine Jesus Christ here. Something far worse. They wanted to kill him. They were trying to trap him so that they could put him to death. Think of how lonely he was. Think of how tempted he was to lash out in anger. Here we really get a glimpse his isolation in ministry, and we really get a glimpse of his sufferings that he endured long before the cross. Seemingly every time Jesus proclaims the message that God sent him to proclaim, he gets these people trying to oppose him and trap him and kill him. Christian, don't think that Jesus cannot identify with you in your suffering. He has been there. He has lived it. And as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted as well. So what we see here is, in the midst of this opposition and loneliness, Jesus remains faithful to his calling. Jesus holds out a hand of mercy. Jesus is that perfect example of loving his enemies, and he calmly explains why it is that he can say that he is the light of the world. And this really gets at the main point of our text today, and that is to answer the question, how can he make this claim? How can he say that about himself, that he's the light of the world? On what basis can he say, I am the light of the world? That's what our passage seeks to answer today. That's what Jesus says in response to being challenged. And that gives us insight into, again, who he was. Or who he is, I should say. For really, in answer to this question, on what basis can Jesus assert that he is the light of the world, we come to, again, something we've seen over and over in the book of John. Jesus does what he does, and Jesus says what he says, because he is who he is. That is so fundamental to understanding the book of John, to understanding the person and work of Christ. Otherwise, this can all just get confusing. All this talk about testimony and witnesses and judgment and all of these things, it doesn't make sense. But when we understand he says what he says and he does what he does because he is who he is, then we see Jesus Christ. Then we understand his words. Then we can truly seek him and find life in his name. So what I want to point to you here is three things that Jesus gives as a basis for this claim that he is the light of the world. Three things that he says as a basis for this claim that he is the light of the world. And they all center around this fact of who he is as the God-man. Who he is as the God-man. First then, he says, I am the light of the world because of my heavenly origin. Because of my heavenly origin. Look what he says in verse 14. They challenge him and he responds, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and I know where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is, you know, even if I did stand alone, even if I did not have a corroborating witness as to who I am, even if it was the case, it's not, but even if it was, my testimony would still be true. And why can he say that? Because the very nature of light is that it bears witness about itself. Light illuminates. It's never illuminated itself. Light doesn't need evidence or witnesses to prove that it exists. It's authenticated in and of itself, just on the basis of it being light. But there's something more than this, though, and that is the fact that he is the light of the eternal God. And that's what he means when he says, I know where I come from and I know where I am going. This isn't a light that has been created. This isn't a light that would one day be snuffed out. This is a light of God that originates in eternity and a light that will endure forever. Jesus came from God and he went back to God after his earthly work and resurrection. So once again, Jesus is pointing back, he's pointing his listeners back to his true origin as coming down from heaven. And this is critical to understanding who he is as the light of the world. You know, we've seen this again and again and again in the book of John. Let me remind you, where someone comes from tells us a lot about who they are. You know, I'm from the South, right? Oh, okay, someone might say. That's why you like small government and the right to bear arms. That's why you like fried food and country music. You see, knowing where someone is from gives us the context in which to make sense of their statements, of their words. So Jesus is saying, as he said again and again and again, I have come down from heaven. If you knew this fact, you would understand what I mean when I say, I am the light of the world. And what he's saying is, because I came down from heaven, this is the basis on which my claim as the light of the world is based, is valid, is legitimate. I know my origin. I know my destination. You don't know either. So you are in no position to make a comment on the validity of my witness. But this brings us to another thing that Jesus says here in defense of his statement. Secondly, he says, I am the light of the world because I judge from a heavenly perspective. Because I judge from a heavenly perspective. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. You see, he says this based upon what he just said about his heavenly origin. And here we see the truth that Jesus is not like any other man. What he's saying here is that he doesn't judge and evaluate things according to the flesh. Because he came from heaven and he will return there. And because he judges alongside God the Father, being one and equal with God the Father. So Jesus judges spiritual things from firsthand knowledge because he's been there. He's not limited by the flesh. He's not limited by simply having a human perspective. His judgment supersedes every other human judgment in all of creation because of where he's come from and because he judges alongside the Father. Sadly, of course, judging by human standards was part of the problem here with the Jews. In fact, it's still a problem in our day as well. Back then, they believed that the Messiah would fit their preconceived notions, right, of what they wanted as a political leader. They thought the Messiah would come with great fanfare. They thought the Messiah would come and crush their Roman oppressors. They thought the Messiah would come and bring liberation to Israel and slay all those heathens out there who did not know God. They judged the Messiah based upon their own human, fallen, earthly, fleshly standards. And people do the same thing in our day as well. How often have you heard it? I don't believe in God because of all the suffering in this world. How could a good God allow all this evil to exist? All the war, all the starvation, all the poverty and the injustice and the racism. I just can't believe in a God who would let these things happen. It's tragic. But this is fallen men setting themselves up as the standard of judgment, judging God based upon what they think God should be like in their own minds, judging God based upon fallen, earthly, fleshly standards. And thus they reject the God of Scripture. And they construct an idol instead, or just deny that he exists altogether. But Jesus says, I don't judge by human standards. I don't judge according to the flesh. I don't judge according to the ideas of fallen mankind void of the Spirit. Rather, if I do judge, I judge what I hear from the Father because I came from Him, I'm going to Him, I judge alongside Him, I am one with Him. Here again, as we come to these words, I judge no one, it's important to remember the analogy of light that Jesus gives here. Of course, what He means is, you know, He says, I haven't come to judge. The purpose of my earthly ministry is not to judge, but is to give my life as a ransom for many, he says in the Synoptics. Remember what he says in John 3:17. He says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The purpose of his coming wasn't to bring judgment. That's what he means here when he says, I don't judge anyone. But in the very next verse of John 3:18, he does say, whoever does not believe in the Son is condemned already. So I didn't come to bring condemnation, but if you don't believe, you're condemned. And he says here, no, I don't judge anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is righteous. And what he's saying here is that yes, in some sense, God will one day, Jesus will one day judge the world. He made that clear back in chapter 5, that God's handed judgment into the hands of His Son. He's given Him all judgment. But this was not the purpose of His coming. His coming was for us and for our salvation, to give His life as a ransom for many. But even still, just by His appearance in the world, a kind of judgment is brought. A kind of judgment is taking place. Think about light. What does light do by nature? It pierces and separates the darkness. So by His very presence as the light of the world, He brings the judgment of the Father to bear, even though that wasn't His specific intention and purpose in coming the first time. But the very presence of light separates light from the darkness. And this all goes back to who Christ is as God coming in the flesh. And so let us not overlook this. When Christ, the light of the world, appeared, His presence caused a division of light and darkness. And perhaps more importantly, let us not be fooled to think that just because He ascended back to heaven, that this division is no longer taking place. For we know from Scripture that Christ is still present here on earth and active in a very specific sense. He is present when two or three gather in His name. We consider that in Sunday school. Corporate worship. He is present when the Word of God is proclaimed, speaking through the mouth of the preacher. He is present in the Lord's Supper in a spiritual and very special, important way. And this is a sobering reality. Even today, even here, even right now, in this mostly empty building, the presence of the light is separating light from darkness. You're here today either growing in your love and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or the light is separating and your heart is being darkened and hardened more and more. There is no in between. The light separates itself from the darkness. Just as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15, he says, as ministers of the gospel, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from life to life, and to the other, a fragrance from death to death. Who is sufficient for these things? The preaching of Christ never comes back void. It always accomplishes its purpose. That purpose, either to be an aroma of light and life, or an aroma of death to death. As I've said many times, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Even light as our gift to us and for our salvation separates from the darkness, separates the darkness. And so Jesus says, yeah, this judgment is true because I came from the Father and I judge with the Father. He sent me, and light cannot do anything else but separate the darkness by its very nature. Well, third and finally, there's one last thing here that Jesus points to as a basis for his claim to be the light of the world. Third and finally, he says, I am the light of the world because I am one and equal with God the Father. Because I am one and equal with God the Father. And it may be easy to say, well, yeah, everybody knows that. But I want you to see how he proclaims that specifically in this passage. Look with me at verse 17 and 18. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Here Jesus points them back to the law that they so proudly claimed to believe. That's why he says, your law. You know, he's being a bit antagonistic here. Your law, you confess this. You should know what it's talking about. But notice how he references the law, and then he says, your law says that the testimony of two people is true. But notice there, he's placing his own testimony on the same level as a testimony of the Father. Not only does the Father bear witness about me, he says, but my testimony about myself is of equal validity. And see, it would be utter blasphemy to say such things if Jesus was not, in fact, one and equal with God the Father. Because he places his own testimony on the same level of his Father. And he's saying, both of us testify. Our testimony is both equal. Our testimony is true. But to illustrate this, turn with me briefly to the book of Hebrews, if you have your Bible. Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, the author is talking about the certainty of God's promise. He's reminding the church of the certainty of God's promise so that they might have strong encouragement, so that they might have the endurance to persevere, so that they may be confident that God will fulfill His word. And listen to what he says here in verse 13 of Hebrews 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You see, this is what Jesus is doing in our passage in John chapter 8. People in created things swear by someone greater than themselves. I swear before God that I am telling the truth, someone might say. But God cannot swear by anyone or anything greater than himself. Just like light cannot appeal to anything else to attest to its own existence. So Jesus is saying, I bear witness about myself. In a sense, he swears by himself, and he places his own testimony and witness on the same level of God the Father, thus making the claim to be equal and one with God the Father as well. And this is the basis upon which he can make such an astounding claim. I am the light of the world. I am the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of His nature, Jesus says. I am one with God, equal with Him in power and in glory, Jesus says. And thus, as Jesus closes here, when He says, they still don't get it, and they ask, where is your Father? He says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Since He is one and equal with God, if you don't know the God of the Old Testament, then you don't know Jesus. And the vice versa is true as well. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know the God revealed in the Old Testament either. You cannot have the Father without the Son. And you cannot have the Son without the Father. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is very and eternal God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is of one substance and equal with God the Father. He is the one who, in the fullness of time, came and took upon man's nature with all of the common infirmities and properties, yet without sin. And thus he can swear by himself, because there is no one greater by whom he can swear by, and his swearing and his testimony is true. Well, brethren, what should we make of all this? How do we bring this all together in conclusion? Well, I want you to hear and consider the words of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see the sun, but because by it I see everything else. This passage teaches us that the testimony of Jesus Christ illuminates and gives light to all the strange and mysterious shadows of the Old Testament. This passage testifies to us that by this bright witness of Jesus Christ, all of the promises of God, all of the revelation of God is illuminated and brought into the midday sun. And thus the promise stands, whoever follows me will never be in darkness, but will have the light of life. Friends, have you seen the light of the world? Has the bright and morning star risen in your hearts? Has the sun of righteousness shone into your heart, bringing healing in its beams? This is the question that is set before you today. Look to Christ and live, not just today, not just once, not just 20 years ago when you had that great, wonderful experience. Look to Christ today and live. Look to Christ not just today, but tomorrow as well. Monday morning. Look to Christ every day. And be assured by the God who can swear by no greater thing than Himself. His words are true when He says, whoever follows me will never be in darkness, but will have the light of life. What a precious and glorious promise that guides us through the darkness and miseries of this life and all of its sufferings and discouragement and setbacks. But to the child of faith who takes these simple words to heart and believes them in faith, God will lead you through this valley of the shadow of death into life, that which is truly life and that which is eternal life. May God give us the grace and the mercy to believe these words, to find light and life in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.